The reading is taken from 1 Kings, chapter 17, starting at verse 1 through to verse 24. It can be found on page 358 of the Church Bible. 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 1 to 24. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Some time later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the word your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and then die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food for every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Some time later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you not come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied, and he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life was returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, take my words and Give to those that will hear your voice what you need for them this morning. Amen. So yes, what a wonderful reading Sarah read for us this morning. And you could probably do a whole 6 weeks just on those three stories. So thank you, it was a long reading. But today's reading is set firmly in the context of a divided nation, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And if truth be told, the divisions had been widening ever since the death of King David, the only one who seemed to hold all the tribes of Israel together. The story isn't really history as we know it, but a tale concerned with the spiritual life of Israel. You don't have to read very much of the book of 1 or 2 Kings to discover that Israel was veering away from Yahweh with, as the scribes put it, the usual consequences. Or at least that is how the writers saw it from their lovely position of hindsight in the middle of the Babylonian exile several hundreds of years later. You see, the influence of the Canaanite religion has always played a significant role in the history of Israel from the time that they landed in the land flowing with milk and honey. From the time that they saw that wonderful provision that God had provided, the giant grapes that weighed so much it needed 2 men to carry them. But during the time of the divided kingdoms, it really began to get a foothold. The different kings in the north and south had treaties with all sorts of people. That's why Ahab was such a pain to Elijah. He'd been married off to a local daughter of one of the Canaanite followers. She, Jezebel, was one of these absolutely zealous Canaanite worshippers. So not only did it get a foothold, it began to get legislated for, if you want to look at it that way. Things weren't either or. It was either and, actually. Anyway, so the land of Canaan, we know, was fertile. It was running with milk and honey. And that was the attraction to the Israelites after all that time wandering around in a desert. So very soon the parallel worship began to take hold. Yahweh and all the Canaanite gods, because let's be honest, Yahweh was one. That was what Israel had been told. That's what Israel knew. And the Canaanite gods, well, there were more than one. There was many, many, many of them. And because they were running in parallel, there was a lot of compromise in Israel's worship and faithfulness. And then, as if from nowhere, Elijah appears, calling for Israel to make a decision. Stop dithering and select which God you're going to worship and obey. Now, the one thing we need to know is Elijah was a raging monotheist. That's what his name means. God is one, if I remember correctly. But I might be pulled up on that later. But Elijah was speaking into a time when Baal was seen as the most important Canaanite god. Because the death of Baal every season would lead to the end of the rains. And only upon his resurrection, played out, as you can imagine, by various priests and farmers and temple prostitutes, would the rains return. So you'd get this cycle of death and rebirth, ensuring the fertility of the land. And because it had been going on for centuries, Baal was seen as the top god. So in some ways the division of worship was not unexpected. After all, Yahweh had proven himself really well in the desert. There was manna, there was water from rocks, and here was a land. running with milk and honey. Would Yahweh continue to provide, or would Baal and all the other pantheon of the Canaanite gods, who had clearly been doing so well for so long, just continue doing so well? Was Yahweh just for Israel? Or was he universal? That was the big question. And unfortunately, this doubt led to what could be seen as an unfortunate choice for the Israelites. Forgetting about God, forgetting about Yahweh, ultimately leads to forgetting to do the things that God so desires, the things that show faith. So we see a lack of justice, a lack of dignity to people, a lack of respect and tolerance, a lack of love and care, a lack of trust and sharing. If we skip forward a century or so and we look at Jesus, we see what God's love in action looks like. But if we look at the world, we begin to see the cracks in that expression of love. We have to remember that Yahweh was not concerned with what happened in the temple. What was more important was how people lived and interacted. The words of the prophet Micah says this: we are to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God. And that, when you're caught between a rock and a hard place, between two competing religions, is a hard thing to do. But what the stories today reveal to us is that the major thing is that God is on the side of life. He provides for Elijah in the ravine. He provides for Elijah, the widow, and her son in the widow's home. And ultimately, he provides for the widow by raising her son to life. All these life-giving things, they aren't just wonderful miracles, they're signposts for all humankind. What we have in the Bible isn't just wonderful stories. There are many, many, many hints, or signposts, or symbols, call them what you will. There are many of them of God's provision for us. Indeed, his desire for us, what is desired for everyone. You see, the point of being chosen by God is that we are to take out the good news. Take it out to those people who don't feel it, who don't feel chosen, who doubt, who just can't believe, who don't feel good enough. We're not to hold it tightly to our chests and covet it just for us. And neither were Israel. We are chosen to communicate that chosenness to everyone else, just like Israel was chosen. You only have to read the Bible to note that some of the Bible's heroes aren't even Israelites. They're people who've been chosen by God to do things, and they hear his voice and they obey. And in doing so, they reveal God's character, his provision, through how they live and what they do. So what is the message that's carried within the Bible, within today's wonderful reading? Well, if you like, there are three symbols to watch out for as you read your Bible, but certainly in today's reading there are three quite clear symbols or flags, keywords, if you want to use a scientific thing to look out for. The first one is water. Water is a symbol of God's constant and gracious invitation to union with him. A symbol of God flowing out towards us, reaching out for us, choosing us before we ever consider choosing him. Water, whether it's the Red Sea, the River Jordan, water coming from rocks in the desert, or even the fountain that the temple becomes in Ezekiel 47, or indeed in Revelation 22. Or perhaps the water in the baptism rites initiated by John the Baptist in the New Testament. The water into wine at Cana. There was a lot of water there. Water from the side of Christ at his crucifixion. Jesus saying that he is the living water. In the words of that poem, water, water, everywhere. But it's a symbol inviting us into that first subtle religious experience where God's desire for us ignites in us a desire for him, inviting us to open our hearts and minds to him. A momentary realization, just like the TARDIS perhaps, that things are bigger on the inside than the outside gives credit for. So God sends Elijah to be sustained by ravens at a brook in a ravine. It's a dry, barren place, but fortunately for Elijah, safely away from court. If it wasn't for God's love of Elijah, he'd have perished. God points to the brook where the water flows. God's love reaching out to him, even though Elijah felt wretched, alone, deserted, fearful. Much like we feel when we enter desert times, trying times, sad times. But God reached out to him, pouring forth his love to sustain him and invite him into a closer walk with him. And that's just what God does to us. We just need the eyes to see and a heart which is softened to receive. So God pours out towards us. But what is the second symbol? We've had water. The second symbol to look out for is death. Is dying, is blood, is sacrifice, one of those four, or all of them. And if you look, it won't take much time to find. This is a symbol of a transformative experience, something which turns you round, strips you bare, and changes your life forever. Here we see the death and the resurrection of the young boy. Now that certainly was a life changer. But for us, it's an experience that helps us to see that we're part of something far bigger than us, that our life, or indeed anyone else's, does not revolve around us. We are not the centre of the universe, and that our desire for security and status and happiness is not the be-all and end-all. This is the price for that invitation to union. It's an experience which will allow us to see ourselves as we truly are. As God sees us, as God knows us, but are those places in our lives, all the dark areas, all the nooks and crannies of our life that harbour those things that hinder our walk with God. It's like those bits of carpet under the settee that you may not hoover quite as well as you know you should do. And they just collect dust and harbour all sorts of things that you don't want to think about. But our lives are like that. But it's an experience which will help us to let go of the pain, of unforgiveness, of the nicely constructed facade that we hide behind before our protection from the world. Because, let's be honest, if we're that vulnerable to God, we are vulnerable to the world. Why do you think Adam and Eve wanted clothes? They saw what they really were, and it freaked them out a little bit. And they had to cover up and hide from God. And we do just the same, not just with clothes, but with that nice facade that we build around ourselves to protect us as we grow up. But this is a way, it's a bloodletting, a little death, a crucial part of our journey with God. But along with that ending comes a new life. Just as Elijah brings back the boy from death, God will hold us and comfort us, console us while we shed the protective barriers to life, so that as we move on with him into union, we can truly become the person he wishes us to be. If you just read the Old Testament, it would be really, really easy to see God as the big, scary God. And it's not surprising, because back then in the Stone Age and well before, society revolved around sacrifice. The gods, Canaanite gods and the ones that came before, required sacrifice. Human, I know it sounds horrible, human to start with. How do we think Abraham got away with waltzing off with Isaac? It was the done thing. Isaac, bless him, would have just thought, well, it's my time. It's what's required. He would have been scared, but it was what happened. But as humans' appreciation of God and our relationship with God deepened and began to mature, it moved from human sacrifice to the sacrifice of animals. The temple, big festivals, would have been awash with blood. It would have been an absolute nightmare for anybody who was a bit squeamish. Thousands of bulls and sheep and goat would have been slaughtered. In fact, to be a priest in those days pretty much meant you had to be a butcher. But again, we missed the signs. We misread them. God was constantly reaching out to us because he needed to allow us to let the scales fall from our eyes, to hold us while we allow the scaffolding for our facades to be dismantled by his love, by an encounter with him. You see, the sacrifice God really wanted was a change of heart, from a heart that revolves around us and our ego and our little kingdoms, to one that looks out for others. A heart at the heart of community, just as God revealed as Trinity shows us. God exists in relationship. His love binds and builds relationship. His love that we are taking into the world. This is God's provision, not just for us, but for the whole world. His presence, his care, as we all undergo that little death, a little realignment, a 1 degree shift of our hearts and mind. No more are we to make ourselves great again. All kingdoms except God's will fade away. Our history tells us that much. So what about the third and last signpost? The last thing to watch out for is bread. I'm quite fond of bread myself. A bit of toast in the morning sees me for a couple of hours. But it physically feeds us, but it also symbolises the positive nurturing level of religion. So when we've cleared out that bit under our sofa and we need to grow in God, it's the stuff that helps us grow. It's the feeding of that ongoing union. Bread is everywhere in the Bible. In Exodus, manna in the desert, feeding of David and his soldiers as they dip into the temple and swipe some because they're a bit hungry. Today's reading, Jesus' miraculous feeding of many thousands. The scripture is always moving us towards life, giving strength and intimacy, not feeding our need for security and status. So bread is, in scripture, a symbol of the fullness and satisfaction in God. He is all we need, his presence living in us. With that growing awareness, we begin to become free from the pressures of society, to be seen to be doing what society thinks is the right thing, to be saying the right thing, to be buying the right things. It frees us from prejudices, from fears, anxieties, status, and judgments, whether judgments on us or us making judgments on others. God reveals he cares, even about our mundane everyday. We pray, give us our daily bread. And he answers, both physically and metaphorically. God is constantly offering to us, and through us, to the world, an abundance. No longer a fear-based relationship, but a relationship based on love. God turned our thinking around in the form of his Son. We too can have the freedom and fullness that Jesus demonstrated by being open to the fullness of God. We can touch lives as he did, transform them, not judge them, walk with someone despite our reservations of their choices, and then be there with them to pick them up and love them unconditionally, if that's what's needed. Bread reveals Jesus. The breaking of the bread. Shortly, we're going to take communion. And it became very quickly after Jesus' death the mainstay of spiritual growth. It's a mystery so deep and so wide, and one way of experiencing that long-promised union with God, even if it is just for a brief moment. But it is a gentle leading, gently showing us that union can be ours through life and ultimately through the resurrection of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Ultimately revealing to us, in us and through us, that our life isn't really our own. It's part of something much bigger. So that we can say, just as St. Paul did in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But all this is words if it's not backed up by our experience in prayer. Words have to wedge in our hearts and slowly but surely change us from the inside out. There's a lovely phrase in Colossians 3. It says, I am hidden with Christ in God. Say it quietly to yourself. I am hidden with Christ in God. Believe it. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. Say it when times get tough. Say it when times are good. I am hidden with Christ in God. Just as God promised for Elijah and through Elijah for the widow and her son, just as Elijah had to learn that God was for him, seeking to provide all he needed, even in barren places and hard times, God's love reached out for him, and it reaches out for us every minute of every day. It's a love that woos, provides, sustains, and invites us to move closer into the Father's embrace. A love which sustains faith and deepens it, so that our awareness of God's presence is as natural as breathing, no matter what our circumstances. A love which transforms us and through us the world, heals us and through us heals the world. That is God's provision for us, for the world. Indeed, it is our hope and prayer for the world. Amen.